take your Bibles and open up to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. We're going to be looking at a section of Proverbs that talks about rebuke and correction and how we should embrace it. Something you're all just jumping in, ready to do. I'm sure not. Proverbs is written to make us wise, to give us understanding. It says that in the first seven verses of chapter 1. And Proverbs is a great book in order to kind of adopt the Lord's mindset towards a lot of life issues. It's one of the reasons why I encourage you on a kind of a not-so-often basis to take Proverbs and look at the day of the month that it is, today being the 18th of May, and read chapter 18. Tomorrow, read chapter 19. Tuesday, read chapter 20. And do that for about, 5, 10, 15 years. Proverbs is not a book that you can just take the verse and say, oh, I know what it means, in 5 minutes. You might be able to get one verse after about 3 or 4 months. Proverbs is very, very, very rich. And you need constant exposure. That's why I would encourage you to do this exercise, reading through the entire book of Proverbs 12 times every year, and in the course of 5 years, reading it through 60 times. To get a firm grip on what it means to be wise, to adopt the Lord's mindset, to embrace what God says it means to have His mind about life's issues. And one of the things that He is going to present here is that we should actually, in fact, this comes up a lot in the book of Proverbs, we should actually embrace and love to be corrected, to be rebuked, to be disciplined. And I can see by the confused faces that you have the same problem with it that I do. That is not my initial reaction when somebody corrects me and rebukes me. My initial reaction is, back off, dude. Get away. I don't want any part of this. In fact, usually my blood pressure rises and I'm getting ready to lash out and retaliate. But I've learned in the last 20, 30 years that's probably not a good thing to do. And now I have to take hours and hours, sometimes even days, sometimes even weeks to process the rebuke. How far away from having the mind of Christ your pastor is. And I would venture to guess that probably we're all in the same boat. Listen very, very carefully as Nelson Ray comes and reads from Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 through 9.
Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 9. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. He who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. May the Lord add blessing to his reading this day.
You may be seated. I am convinced that this entire section, this all five verses here, is talking about the same thing. How we should embrace and actually enjoy rebuke. If you want to follow along the sermon outline, you may have to in order to follow what I have to say, because this is uphill battle, swimming upstream the entire time. Because if I know anything about 21st century Americans, we are not people that embrace rebuke and correction. So here we go. Question to be answered is, by the way, I want to start by giving you the kind of the launching point of how this whole sermon came about. I looked at the sermon series on sacred marriage and wanted to give insights into what I believe is God's heart into a marriage. And there was a quote that came out of the book Sacred Marriage that really, really just set me back in my chair when I first read it and thought, boy, that's right. Here's what he had to say. One of the best wedding gifts God gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse. Had there been a card attached, it would have said, "Here's to helping you discover what you're really like." And it's true. I could hide things from my roommates. I hide things from you. You don't know me as I really am. Jean does. And you can pray for her tonight. She knows my spending habits, or actually my non-spending habits. She knows my quirks. She knows my weaknesses. She knows my strengths. She knows what makes my heart tick. She knows my passions. No one else knows me like Jean does. And if you're married, you have someone that's called a full-length mirror to help you become more holy, more sanctified, more righteous. If you're not married, you need to be part of someone else's life in accountability some way, with a small group or accountability partner or someone that you can have in your life who knows you better than the person on the street does, in order to hold you accountable. Because folks, if there's anything I've found to be true, that we are masters at deceiving ourselves as to our status of where we really are. And someone else will see our faults much quicker than we ever will. And so we need someone else to speak into our lives. Someone who knows us. Someone who's close to us. Someone who can see the quirks without us being able to mask them over like I can with you. Here's a question. What kind of a person is willing to accept criticism, rebuke, correction, teaching, and training? This is coming from the sermon outline if you want to follow along. I believe the answer is this. A person who is willing to accept criticism understands his own depravity and the need for correction. Folks, we'll all agree nobody's perfect. But has it ever occurred to any of you that God made you with the intention that you would live to be perfect? You were created in His image. And Jesus Himself commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, listen, I surrender right away. In fact, I think that Jesus said that in order to get us to surrender. Why was it really appropriate we sang that song? In order to help us to realize, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I am so far away from what you intended and created me to be, perfect." A person who is willing to accept criticism understands his own depravity and need for correction, is convinced that the rebuker, I don't know what to call this guy that rebukes us, but I call him a rebuker. I'd say it was a Bushism, but he's no longer president, so it's a Porterism today. So that the rebuker is loving, wise, and concerned for his best interests and welfare. Why is it that we marry our spouse, we get close to someone knowing that they love us and care for us, and then start to push them away when they start to reveal our weaknesses, our flaws, our sins? Why would that be? This person is wanting to be like Jesus and therefore open to correction, and one who ultimately finds his security, confidence, and value in the unchangeable and loving nature of the God who created him. We've got to have some type of security to help us to hang on when people start taking pot shots at us. And they aren't always pot shots. Sometimes they're loving, careful, gentle given rebukes meant and intended to make us better. But we're so prideful and so arrogant and so know all of the business. That's not a word either. That we push them away. Pastor Dave said it during the praise time. The biggest troublemaker we have in our lives is probably the person staring you in the mirror each morning. And I know that's true in my life. Nobody has caused me more pain and grief than myself. That's why the word for the day is correct. We need correction. All of us need to be corrected in our lives. And verse 5 from the text that we read from Proverbs 7 is true. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And if we could see that, we will be way ahead in our spiritual pilgrimage. Here we go. What kind of a person is the Bible assuming will embrace marriages as well as all other types of the Bible's mirror? What kind of person will embrace rebuke? What type of a person will embrace their employer being critical or employee being critical, neighbor being critical? I believe one, a person whose eyes have been opened and is convinced of his depravity and need for correction, rebuke, discipline, and teaching at the hands of one who truly loves him and is committed to the standard of God's word. That last phrase is crucial because, folks, there are going to be people who are critical just because they like to be critical. And if they're trying to destroy you, you can't allow them to get inside of your heart. You can't allow them to get inside of your mind and allow them to destroy you. But I pray that your spouse isn't wanting to destroy you. That's when the phrase from, I think it was Socrates, if you marry and get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you marry and get a bad wife, you can become a philosopher. I pray that God isn't forcing you to become a philosopher. One of those people that Proverbs talks about, like living in a room with a dripping faucet. I think it's called a nagging wife, isn't it? I said in the first service, and I realized my idiocy by saying it this way, there's a stupid verse in Proverbs chapter 12. See, you did the same thing in the first service. Pastor Keith, you're calling a verse stupid? No, listen, this is a stupid verse. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. That's why it's a stupid verse. No, the verse is great. The verse is powerful. The verse is life-changing. Our problem is it has the word stupid in it, and so we immediately go out and say, well, that can't be right. It's exactly right. Let me read it again for the slower among us. Ten o'clock service is going to be really hard to start the 1st of June for some of you, isn't it? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Now let's stop there. Whoever loves discipline? Really, Solomon? Who does that? I can't wait to be criticized. But that's what he says. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. The only way you can look at this verse and make sense of it is that the person who embraces this verse realizes how much God has in store for them, and they're not making progress the way they should, and they need the correction that only God can give in order to move them along for them to become the person that God intended for them to become. I actually got to the point when I ran cross country in college that I actually loved the abuse that my coach gave to me. That might sound sick, but most cross-country people are a little weird anyway. I know. I felt the same way the earlier on. But folks, my passion and my desire to be excellent in running was so strong, and I believed in the coach so much that I actually invited the workouts that he gave. I actually invited and say, go ahead, punish me. I can't wait. Do we feel that about the God of the universe and his correction of us? Do we have that kind of passion and desire to be holy, even as God is holy? This verse says we're stupid if we don't. I love this quote by Tim Keller. It's in The Meaning of Marriage. It's in your sermon outline if you want to follow along. People are appalled when they get sharp, far-reaching criticisms from their spouses. They immediately begin to think they married the wrong person. But you must realize that it isn't ultimately your spouse who is exposing the sinfulness of your heart. It's marriage itself. Marriage does not so much bring you into confrontation with your spouse as confront you with yourself. Marriage shows you a realistic, unflattering picture of who you are and then takes you by the scruff of the neck and forces you to pay attention to it. Do we really want to have that kind of correction? Proverbs, I double dog dare you to do a search of Proverbs and look at the number of times the word correct or correction is used, the number of times discipline is used, the number of times rebuke is used. It's astounding. Because Proverbs knows that by ourselves and in and of ourselves, we will never become wise people. We will never become people of understanding. But we have to be pushed, we have to be shoved, we have to be kicked in the rear end from time to time in order for us to become all that God wants us to become, much more than we currently are. And we need that correction. We need to embrace that correction. Look at what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There's four things that the Apostle Paul says that Scripture is useful for. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Three of the four are negative. Now listen, folks. Don't be one of these people. And I understand what you're saying when you say this to me. But you're not thinking. People come to me on a regular basis and they say in a general context, I love to read the Scriptures, they're so comforting. You're only reading Psalm 23, and you're not really reading it either. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Hit me again, Lord! Do you know what a rod and staff is to a shepherd? God's Word is there to reveal to us how desperately we need a Savior. The Apostle Paul says as such in Galatians 3:24. The law was given to drive you to Christ, to get you to realize what the standard is. Be therefore perfect, be therefore holy. Oy vey, I'm not even Jewish. Listen, God's Word should unrest you, should unsettle you, should disconcert you. That's what it's there for. In order to show you what you could be if you were fully in Christ, what God intended for you when He created you, what we're one day going to be if we find ourselves in Christ and are totally redeemed in that last day, when we will be holy and perfect and righteous. But if you're reading the Scriptures and you find great comfort in them all the time, I would suggest you're not reading the Scriptures. At least according to the Apostle Paul. There was one time a lady that was in the bush of Africa, and a missionary had come into this dark place of Central Africa. And the missionary put a mirror up on the tree to shave with and that kind of thing. It was outside of his tent. And the lady was in her 60s or so and never had seen herself in a mirror before. And she came across the mirror and looked in there and went, "Ooh!" like that. And told the missionary, "Who's that inside that tree?" And the missionary says, "Well, that's actually you." "No, that's not me." And she, through persuasion of the missionary and through looking at herself, realized that herself was the reflection that she was seeing. And she demanded of the missionary, "You must sell that to me. I've got to have that." And the missionary said, "No, I mean, I brought this for me to have. This is something very valuable to me. I don't want to give that to you." And she, the price kept going up until she absolutely had to have it and conveyed that to the missionary. And so the missionary sold it to her. When she immediately took it and threw it on the ground and stomped on it. "There! I never want to see that face again." Hmm. Do you really think it's that easy? Anyone who looks to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Number 2, what kind of a person is the Bible assuming will embrace marriage's mirror? And it doesn't have to be marriage. Hopefully you'll get that across. This can happen anywhere. 2, a person who is convinced of his rebuker's love, concern, wisdom, and desire to protect him in order to trust and accept the rebuke offered by the rebuker. Proverbs 3, and this verse comes up quite a bit in Scripture. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights. We need to realize when the God of the universe puts us in a situation where we're being confronted, where we're being rebuked, where we're being disciplined, we need to embrace it, because God, his love endures forever. And he wants us to go through that in order for us to grow, in order for us to become more of what he intended for us. But if you're going to be a person that confronts someone else, you need to do it like God does, with grace and with patience and with mercy. One of the really fascinating studies in Scripture is to look at the times that God rebukes his people and how long-suffering he is. That word's really, really appropriate here. How long-suffering he is. Paul gives us an insight of how we rebuke someone else in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And in fact, you should read this before you correct someone. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you will also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. When we see that the other person genuinely loves us, when we see that they have our best interests at heart, we'll be much more open to receive it. I remember when James Dobson was doing the Focus on the Family back late 70s, early 80s, somewhere around there. And my wife and I went to our church and saw the whole entire video series, which took several weeks, if I remember, to go through the whole series. One thing stuck out of my brain that I've never forgotten. James Dobson said that if you as a parent, or if you as an employee are going to correct an employer, or if you as an employer are going to correct your employer, if you as a neighbor are going to correct your neighbor, whenever you correct anyone, you better make sure that you give given 7 times more compliments than criticisms, or they'll never hear you. If you're critical all the time and you never say anything good, they're just going to blow you off as a critical person. So as a parent, if you find lots of things in your children that you need correcting, that need to be addressed, you're going to have to be really creative in order to show them that you have their best interests at heart by encouraging them, by supporting them, by complimenting them. And then when the criticism comes, it'll be much more effective. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27:6. Going on, what kind of a person in the Bible assumes... what kind of a person is the Bible assuming will embrace marriage's mirror? 3, a person who is wise and thus fully aware of the righteousness of God and is therefore hungry and desperate to become what God created and designed for him to become. Listen to Proverbs 27:7. You might think that this is totally unrelated to everything else that he has to say in 27:5-9. But folks, this is where taking time to meditate on the Word of God and taking time to really digest, why did he put verse 7 right there in between verses 5 and 9? Look what he says. He who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. Why is he saying that? I think I know. If you're hungry to become what God wants you to become, if you're hungry, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, which Jesus said we all should be in order to be blessed in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, if we really want to become like God, if we really want to become one created in his image, we're hungry for that. And so even the bitterness of criticism we regard as sweet because we know it's what we need in order for us to become all that God wants us to become. Do you know that David was called a man after God's own heart? And I think the reason why, one of the reasons, there's a lot, but one of the reasons I believe that God was calling David a man after his own heart is because he was open to rebuke. He was open to criticism. Even to the extent that when he was the lowest that he could be, and had his tail between his legs, his arch enemy was criticizing him, and he accepted it. When David was king of Israel and was running with his tail between his legs because his son Absalom had made a power play to take over the throne, David is escaping Jerusalem because he doesn't want to confront Absalom. And he's escaping Jerusalem, and as he's escaping, wondering if he's ever going to be king again, wondering if he's ever going to be back in Jerusalem again, wondering if he's ever be able to do what God had called him to do, all these things in his mind, he's escaping, and one of Saul's descendants, the previous king of Israel, was criticizing him. Ah, David, you're getting what you deserve now. That's because you were so mean to Saul. And you're going, when was David mean to Saul? David went to great lengths in order to preserve Saul's life when we had every right in the world to snuff it out. And Joab looks to David and said, let me at him. He basically says, let me cut his head off. And David says, oh no. Because maybe God wants me to hear this criticism from Shimei because it's something I need to hear. And you're going, David, there's nothing there you need to hear. But he was so sensitive and so hungry to become what God wanted to become, he was even willing to listen to his arch enemies because there might be truth there that he needed to absorb. How about you? I'm not that way. I want to be, especially after spending a whole week looking at this sermon. I realize how far I've got to go before I'm going to love correction. But that's where we should be. We should be hungry for righteousness. We should be hungry to become like Jesus. We should be hungry that even the bitter criticisms taste sweet. Four, what kind of a person is the Bible's assuming will embrace marriage's mirror? A person whose security, value, and confidence are ultimately in Christ and not in any human object. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. And this strange verse from Micah 7. In fact, I know when you hear this, you're going to say, Pastor Keith, that's completely opposite of everything you said up to this point in this whole series about sacred marriage. I know I run the risk of having you think that, but you need to understand that ultimately everything that your spouse says, everything that friends say, everything that any criticism comes your way needs to be run through the grid of God's word first before you can trust in and accept it. This is what Micah 7:5 says. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. Why? Because of our call to worship today. Trust in the Lord. Do not trust in men. To the extent that your spouse is speaking God's word, you trust them. But folks, they're human. They make mistakes. And how many times have lives been absolutely devastated because of a misunderstanding or a miscommunication? We need to trust in God, who communicates to us both rebuke and love in one act. Because on the cross, Jesus demonstrated just how wicked and depraved we are, because the punishment that Jesus absorbed was supposed to be ours. So by him going through that whole process, he's actually demonstrating to us just how wicked we are, just how much punishment we deserve. But at the same time demonstrating that to us, he's showing how much he loves us by taking our place. So we get, by looking at Jesus, by looking at the cross, we get this unbelievable sense of how depraved and wicked we are, but how much we're loved, even in spite of our wickedness. There's a grid in your sermon outline, 9 points under religion, then 9 points under gospel. I want to take just a moment to look at 2 points under each one. If you look at religion, point number 5, religion is our own pursuing and our own achievement to get a relationship with God. And so Tim Keller, this all comes from Tim Keller. Tim Keller says, under religion, when I am criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Why? Because I have to achieve my own righteousness. I have to achieve my own perfection. I have to achieve my own status before God. And so if anybody is critical of me, that means I've not achieved it. And so I'm devastated. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. Look at number 7 under religion. My self-view swings between two poles. This is so much me. If and when I am living up to my standards, I feel confident. But then I am prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. But if and when I am not living up to my standards, I feel humble. But not confident, I feel like a failure. That's because you're trusting in yourself. You're not looking to Christ. Look what he has to say under gospel, points 5 and 7. If you're trusting in Jesus, when I am criticized, I struggle, but it is not critical for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. I can take criticism. That's how I became a Christian. Look at number 7. If I find my security in Christ, if I'm trusting in the gospel, my self-view is not based on a view of myself as a moral achiever. In Christ, I am simul justus el peccator, simultaneously sinful and lost, yet accepted in Christ. I am so bad, he had to die for me, and I am so loved, he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deeper and deeper humility and confidence at the same time, neither swaggering nor sniveling. It's great stuff. That's what the gospel brings to us. That's what a relationship with Christ allows us to have, the ability to look in the mirror, to accept criticism, and to allow that to move us towards more of what God wants us to be. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Your home is with Christ. Your home is to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect because you're created to be that way. And the further we get away from Christ, the less we're going to be that way. Here's my worship. Worship will come more naturally and easily when you begin to realize just how gracious God is with you, a sinner. This becomes more evident as you encounter rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, and teaching, especially from God's Word. Spiritual challenge is this. Find your acceptance and security in Christ and the gospel so you can risk and learn to achieve and accept correction, rebuke, and reproof. And not just learn to receive and accept, but to love it. I know. I can't believe those words came out of my mouth either. But that's what God is asking us to do. Especially from the one who loves you. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. That's our memory verse for today. I'd like to close with an illustration, and then Pastor Dave and the praise team will come up for our last song. You've probably had this happen to you. There was a lady that was a kind of a cat lover and noticed this mangy, sick, malnourished cat outside of her door that was just in bad shape. In fact, she wondered, even if she took it in, if she could nurse this cat back to health because it was so pathetic. It had been abused and mangy and bug infested and all that. I don't even know why she brought it into the house, but she did. And she nursed it back to health to the point where now the cat was a playful kitten and had energy to burn because it felt really, really good after feeling so bad. So the same lady brought the cat into her house in which this cat is running up the drapes, tearing up you know how they do this thing on your furniture? I mean, before you kill the cat, this is what they do. Well, she felt so bad because she wanted to have the cat around, but she knew she couldn't keep it in the house and have anything nice, and this cat tearing everything to shreds because she was bringing down... In fact, it was becoming a safety issue. She was knocking down the drapes all the time, and it could easily knock over something and cause a fire or those kind of things. And so the woman realized that she had to correct the cat in order for them to be able to live together because she'd nursed it to such health. And so she got a squirt gun. This sounds like fun to me. And so the cat would go up the drapes and she'd squirt it, and the cat would start scratching on the sofa and she'd squirt it. And in a short period of time, the cat realized that it couldn't do that. And the lady thought, I wonder what's going on in the cat's mind. Does that cat know that the same hand that brought it back to health and vitality is the one that's now shooting that water at it? Do you understand that the same hand of providence that gives you all things in the world to enjoy is also the hand that corrects you so that you can enjoy all things in the world? Why do we run from correction? Intellectually, I know what God's word says. But I have a long way to go before I can stomp my pride into the ground far enough in order to really love correction and not be stupid. I pray that you won't be stupid. I pray that you will learn to love and embrace and accept the correction that comes at the hand of the God whose love endures forever. Let's pray. God, help us. We are so screwed up. Why in the world would we trust ourselves? We're the ones that bring us the most pain. God, help us to hear your voice, to listen to your word, to be sensitive to your spirit. And I pray, Lord, for myself, and I pray for those that are seeking after you, that we would come to the point of actually enjoying criticism and correction and rebuke, because we know it comes from the hands of a loving Father. Father, I pray for marriages that so many times are weakened because one of the mates has the audacity to want the best for their spouse. We are so prideful that we become so blind. Help us to see the truth about ourselves and about those who love us, and especially about the one who loves us, even you, through your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.